1 Kings chapter 18. We're continuing to work our way through, and really we're in the second part of this chapter. Last week was sort of preparation for this moment, which is certainly one of the most visibly memorable moments in all of Elijah's life. And as we see this battle engaged on Mount Carmel, it is a battle for God's authoritative word. When God speaks, we listen. And what we'll see here is that in this contest between Baal and Yahweh, the true God and the false God, that God has no rivals. And we'll see this teased out in this way in this passage, that God has no rivals because his authority is absolute and his mercy abundant. His authority is absolute and his mercy abundant. If you were to track back a number of books in your Bible, you come to the beginning, Genesis, and then Exodus. And then Exodus chapter 20, you'd find Moses at Mount Sinai. Now there Moses receives what we know as the Ten Commandments, but more broadly he receives a covenant with the Lord. God makes a covenant there with his people at that mountain. And there are remarkable parallels between that moment in Exodus and this moment in 1 Kings 18. You see, a prophet ascends a mountain, Moses and then Elijah. We'll see both prophets construct altars of 12 stones. The Lord appears and speaks through fire. These are remarkable moments. So the people respond in worship. But there are also some sad parallels between these moments. Moses is on the mountain, and by the time he comes down, the people have already broken the covenant he's been making with the Lord. We arrive here in 1 Kings chapter 18, and by this time, God's people have broken the covenant in so many ways, you couldn't even take the time to enumerate them this morning. God's covenant with his people is central to their relationship with him. And what we'll see here in these stories is the question is never, will God fulfill his promise, but will God's people be faithful in their commitments to his word? Elijah has declared war on false worship. He's confronted Ahab and declared there would be no rain, and he now confronts the entire nation. He says, bring everybody together on this mountain and let's have it out. So let's pick up in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 20. We'll just read the first couple of verses. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. So what we have here in this moment is confrontation in verses 20 and 21. In verse 19, Elijah had told Ahab to gather all the people at Mount Carmel. Now you can see here, Mount Carmel is just to the left side of this map, right next to the Mediterranean Sea. But it's not significant primarily for its location along the sea. It's not just a mountain, it's an 11 miles long range of hills. But this location is significant because everyone in this culture knows something about this mountain. One of Elijah's contemporaries, King Shalmaneser III of Assyria, wrote about this mountain, that it was the mountain of Baal the promontory. In other words, this is Baal's mountain. So when Elijah says, let's gather everyone together there, he's continuing what we've seen him do over and over and over again. He fights Baal on his own turf. Remember how he did this? He challenged him in rain. And then he went and he lived in the region of Tyre and Sidon, Baal's home territory. And now he goes to Baal's mountain. I mean, if Elijah's stacking the deck, he's certainly not doing it for himself. Now, we have an expression in English where we say that someone is sitting on the fence. Now, what do we mean by that? We mean that they're sitting in a place and for whatever reason, they're having a hard time going one way or the other. And so they sort of ride the fence. Well, what happens to people who ride the fence? They get sore. It's an uncomfortable place to sit for very long. You can't teeter on either side of the fence. It's not a good place to sit. So in verse 21, Elijah uses this early expression, a similar one. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? Hey guys, how long are you going to sit on that fence? The word limp means to waver or hobble. It has the idea of someone standing at a fork in the road and they're parallel. They can't decide which way to go. Well, you can't travel very far down any road by hobbling at the crossroads. And these people are hobbling at this crossroads, so Elijah presents a clear choice. If the Lord is God, then follow him. And if Baal is God, then follow him. You see, the true God has no rivals. He's a God jealous for the glory of his name. Exodus 34, verse 14. You shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Now, we often use the word jealous to describe something bad, a bad form of jealousy. But there's a good form of jealousy, too. So, for instance, man and woman commit to each other in marital love for the rest of their life. They make this covenant commitment. Is it right for them to be jealous of that commitment? Well, there's a wrong form of jealousy, certainly, a sinful form that comes up in any of us. But if someone were threatening the sanctity of that commitment, we'd be stupid not to be jealous. Because we know the nature of that commitment requires something exclusive. And that's true here too. This is an exclusive love. The people have made a covenant with the Lord. And like that spouse, the Lord demands exclusivity. Well, how do the people respond? Verse 21. They didn't answer a word. I mean, they know they've been caught out. It's sort of like the child looking at the parents, did you do it? And it's, you got nothing because you know you've been caught red-handed. So this brings us to the heart of this passage, the contest at Mount Carmel. Now, it'd be easy to imagine that this is some sort of testosterone-laced showdown between a king and a prophet with their chests pumped out. But this isn't a showdown between human beings. It's a contest between gods. So between verse 21, when Elijah gathers all the people together, and Ahab does, and then verse 41, there's no Ahab here. This is not about Elijah and Ahab. This is about Yahweh and Baal, mediated through the prophet. So let's pick up in verse 22 and read the next few verses here. Then Elijah said to the people, even I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves. Cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. The verses 22 through 24 lay out the framework for the challenge that's to come. On the one hand, Elijah stands alone. On the other hand, a mob of 450 prophets. These prophets represent Baal, the god of storms. Well, what Elijah's talking about here reads in a few words, but if you've ever field-dressed an animal, you know this is no light thing. To take a bull, slaughter it, and prepare it for sacrifice. 450 on the one hand, and Elijah doing the work himself on the other. But there's a catch. There's going to be a sacrifice, but you can't use any fire. Once again, the Lord is challenging Baal on his own turf. Not only is Baal the god of rain, he's also believed to be the god of sun. In their legends, they believe he sends thunder and lightning. So, starting a little fire shouldn't be a problem for that god, right? So the stage is set in verse 24. You call upon the name of your God, I'll call upon the name of the Lord. Whoever answers, we know that's the true God. I mean, it seems fair. So the people say, well spoken. Verse 25, let's pick up there. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first. for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us!" But there was no voice. No one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's musing, or perhaps relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, and there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. I mean, these prophets, no matter how loud they cry, meet with futility. These verses go to great lengths to paint the religious show they're putting on. Verse 26, they cry out from morning till noon. I mean, this has to be exhausting. I mean, hours of screaming and running around and dancing. And meanwhile, there's one prophet over here to the side just watching. No doubt, slightly amused and slightly sobered by what he sees. And he mocks them. Maybe he's out for lunch. Restroom break? He's a god, right? I mean, this no doubt is infuriating. Well, if the answer was a big show the first time, what's the answer to that? A bigger show, verse 28. They cried aloud and cut themselves with swords and lances until blood gushed out. I mean, if you show up for worship because of production quality, the prophets of Baal have it. As midday passed, verse 29, they raved on. I mean, they've got production teams, they've got sound teams, they've got editors. They are cutting edge, no pun intended. But what don't they have? Answers. Verse 26, there was no voice. No one answered. Verse 29, there was no voice. No one answered. No one even paid attention. I mean, can you imagine? You're literally doing everything you can to get someone's attention, and they're just ignoring you. I mean, not only do they not get fire, they don't even get the courtesy of an answer. We'll look back at verse 21 for a moment. How does Elijah challenge the people? How long, he says, will you go limping between two opinions? And in verse 26, what are the prophets doing? They are limping around the altar. Same Hebrew word. Why are the people hobbling along? Because their spiritual leaders are hobbling along. There is an intentional reflection here between the spiritual state of the nation and the spiritual state of these men, these prophets. You see, no matter how zealous you are, no matter how big and impressive your show is, no matter how sincere you are, the power of your faith doesn't ultimately depend on your efforts, but on the power of the God you call on. You see, the true God, he's an all-in God. He's a take up your cross and follow me God. He's a leave father and mother and brother and sisters God. He's a leave all that you have and follow me God. The people of God who once worshipped God according to what God has said have now wandered from his word. Verse 18, they've abandoned the commandments of the Lord. Now, we're much more subtle than this. Much of what passes for Christianity today is little more than a good show. I mean, if you walk into many church services, what do you hear? See? You hear about what's relevant to you and your life. You hear what the church can offer you. But who do we all love? You, us. It's not hard to sell us to us. But what about reverence for the Word of God itself? I mean, if you find the Word, it's often in bite-sized chunks. And then we kind of skip quickly past the more difficult parts of Scripture. Well, is there an alternative to this? Let's pick up in verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. We have this contrast between the futility of these prophets and the faith, the quiet faith of Elijah. I love the intimacy in verse 30. Elijah said to all the people, "Come close." And the people came near. And then he repaired the altar of the Lord, the one thrown down. The text literally says he healed the altar. You see, Elijah's not here for a show. He is here to worship the Lord of Israel as he requires. The repair to this altar contains great symbolism. The destroyed altar parallels the people's destroyed worship, their departure from the worship of the true God. And then Elijah doesn't just rebuild the altar, he fills this moment with covenant reminders. 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. 4 jars, 3 times, for a total of 12 jars. And his prayer is a reminder. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, 12 stones, 12 jars, 12 sons, 12 tribes. Every moment highlighting God's faithfulness to his covenant. But what is it that's guiding Elijah in doing all this? I mean, he doesn't just come up with random numbers of jars. He doesn't just come up with random stones. The end of verse 36. "I have done all these things at your word." Now, Elijah is a human being. We're going to see that very clearly next week. I mean, he is full of faults and failures. But the thing that sets him apart from what's going on around him isn't what's remarkable in him. It's his unerring commitment to the word of the Lord. There's nothing remarkable in Elijah other than God's remarkable word moving through him. So in comparison to the show of these prophets, it's easy to hear Elijah's prayer is almost casual, like he tosses it up. But there's a lot at stake here. I mean, this is a climax moment. And though his prayer isn't long, the repetition in verse 37 gives us a picture of his desperation. "Answer me, O Lord, answer me." I mean, this is it. If Yahweh doesn't show up here, it's all over. If I'm Elijah, there's so much of me that wants God to answer so I don't look like an idiot. "God, answer me, please. I have written a big check here. It'd be great if you showed up. I mean, I've invested so much in this moment. It'd be great if you could show up so I don't look bad." But what is Elijah's driving motivation? Verse 37. "That this people may know that you, O Lord, are God." Elijah's burning passion isn't that people would know who he is, I mean, there's nothing of building a platform here, as in a social platform. There's no marketing here. All Elijah cares about is the fame of the name of the Lord. And how does this happen? His desire for the people is that they repent, verse 37, "that they may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Now, it's easy to imagine, because we're responsible to turn to the Lord, that turning to the Lord and repentance of faith is something that we do. I mean, we're smart enough or humble enough to figure out, well, this is the way to fix all the problems. And it is true that we're all responsible to turn to God, but God's word demonstrates that He is the ultimate cause of these things. He's always initiating, always at work. He creates, He speaks, He loves, He acts, He declares. We love. Why? Because He first loved us. So when the people repent, who is acting? Oh, they are, but they are responding. They are turning from sin. You, O Lord, have turned their hearts back. This is grace. We can't be saved from our rebellion apart from God's intervention. I mean, as Romans 3 puts it, no one seeks God. No one does good. There's no one righteous, not one. And yet God takes unrighteous, not good, rebel sinners and makes them sons and daughters of God by grace. Well, friend, don't imagine that you can find God on your own. He takes people who are far from God and makes them co-heirs, co-rulers with Christ. But if you're here imagining, like these prophets, that you could approach God in your own strength, depending on your own goodness, you will find yourself, like these prophets, consumed by the judgment of God. But anyone who comes to God in humble faith, who turns from his sin, who trusts Jesus, and Jesus alone, will find himself not only delivered from sin, but rescued to a life full of hope. And will one day reign with God on high. Would you turn from your sin and trust Jesus today? Well, this brings us to God's answer in verses 38 through 40. Let's pick up in verse 38. At the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me. That this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Leviticus 9, Aaron, brother of Moses, is offering sacrifices for the sins of the people. Leviticus 9:24, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. This is what God does. Our God is a consuming fire. I mean, God leaves no doubt as to who the real God is. Wood, gone. Bull, gone. Stones, gone. Dust, gone. Water, gone. All that's left is a scorch mark on the ground. So like Leviticus 9, the people respond in all verse 39, The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. So what about this Baal versus Yahweh thing? I mean, this is the equivalent of you showing up at your bully's school, letting him choose the ground, bring all his friends, choose the weapons, and you take a stick and you beat him with it. It's not a contest, it's a bludgeoning. Well, in Deuteronomy 13, the Lord pronounces punishment on those prophets who lead Israel astray to worship other gods. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If a prophet says, Let us go after other gods and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet. But that prophet shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God. Elijah doesn't just know the word, he's a doer of the word. So in verse 40 here, he says, Seize them. Don't let anyone escape. They seized them. And Elijah brought them down and slaughtered them there. This also is a lot of work. The prophets who teach rebellion against the Lord shall be put to death. Elijah fulfills God's word. So what then is the aftermath? Let's pick up in verse 41. Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of rushing rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." He said, "Go again," 7 times. And at the 7th time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. The word of the Lord returns. So does the rain. When Elijah tells Ahab to eat and drink because rain is coming, there's not a cloud in the sky. He says, get ready to go because rain is coming. And what does Ahab do? He went up to eat and to drink. Now, I think this is remarkable because Ahab is not a follower of Yahweh, but he actually knows that this word is true. You see, it's one thing to know intellectually that something is true and another to submit yourself to that person. Elijah prays 2 different times on Mount Carmel. First time, everyone's there and sees what happens. He prays, simple prayer. The Lord answers immediately. Fire. But the second time is quite different. This time Elijah prays 7 times. I mean, this is a labor in prayer. I mean, God promised to send rain. But how did he bring the rain? Through the prayers of this prophet. You see, God ordains his plans, but he also ordains the means to accomplish those plans. This is why we share the gospel. I mean, who saves people? God. But how does he save them? Through the ministry of people whose feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I mean, God could save in any way that he chooses, and yet he chooses to use the ministry of people sharing the gospel with one another. It's also why we pray. Can you move a mountain? Not a chance. But as we pray, the Lord can. James 5, verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Well, James takes that well-known truth, and how does he illustrate it? He actually goes to this passage, 1 Kings 18, and he says, Elijah prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3.5 years it didn't rain. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain. Now, in 1 Kings, we don't have any record of Elijah praying for it not to rain. He just says it won't rain. But why didn't it rain? Because he prayed. Elijah's prayers for 3.5 years held off the rain. And here in 1 Kings 18, we get a glimpse into what this kind of prayer looks like. What it looked like for Elijah to ask God now to send rain. Elijah labors in prayer over and over and over, 7 times at length, asking God for rain and sending his servant to look, is it here yet? You see, fervent prayer is persistent, passionate, faithful prayer. It's prayer that persists in the face of doubt. It's prayer that persists in the face of small chances of success. Why do we pray? Because prayer has great power. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. This doesn't mean we always get what we want. David prayed for God to spare the life of his child. God didn't answer that prayer affirmatively. I pled with God to spare the life of my dad. God saw that differently. You see, we don't pray to get what we want. We throw ourselves into the labor of prayer, calling on God in faith to show himself strong, yet always willingly submitting to his will. So the Lord sends rain. Elijah and Ahab go to Jezreel. What then are the takeaways for us? I think one really obvious one is we don't have because we don't ask. This isn't just true in theory. James 4 verse 2 says, you don't have because you don't ask. And when you ask amiss to spend it on yourself, on your own desires. And then Jesus adds in Matthew 7 verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. God is not a distant judge who delights in antagonizing his people. He is a father who loves to give good gifts to his children. He delights in answering our prayers according to his will. It's not a name it and claim it kind of faith. It's a persistent faith in the goodness of God that he knows best and that in his time and his way he will answer. But we are such terrible prayers. I mean, prayer warrior is a misnomer in 21st century Christianity. We breathe a quick prayer, help me, and wonder why God doesn't answer. No labor in our prayer. And it's not that God rewards our labor. It's not he's not rewarding our hard work. Rather, God, like evangelism, ordains ends and means. And he says, we don't pray, so we don't have answers to prayer. We don't have because we don't ask. Secondly, what impresses us is far different than what impresses God. I mean, speaking of prayer, we don't want to fall off the cliff on the other side and imagine that if we make enough effort, enough show, you know, like those prophets, that we can impress God. I mean, what makes no difference to God? Large numbers. I mean, 450 prophets? No big deal. Influencers? I mean, they got the king on their side. A good show, dancing, shouting, and cutting. I mean, what more reflects the character of the true God? Quiet faithfulness? Elijah? Remaining true to the word in obscurity for 3.5 years when no one knows where he is, and he's praying, laboring, serving. Humble submission. I mean, Elijah goes where God sends him, speaks what God tells him to say. His persistent prayer, 3.5 years. Praying for God to send rain. God sends rain. Costly courage. Elijah stands before angry rulers and hordes of people who want his head. And he spoke the truth at the risk of his life and influence. Thirdly and finally here, I think cultural Christianity isn't so far off from Baal worship. Now look, there are a couple ways we can look at this. One is to look like out there and think how bad the world is. And there's some truth to this because frankly, the world has never loved God. You can't love the world and love the Father. A broken world never reflects the character of God. But the problem isn't out there. It's in here. And it's in here. See, the core problem isn't that culture is drifting. It's that people who profess faith in Christ have abandoned the word of the Lord. I mean, we've got unprecedented access to this. But do we really know it? I mean, let's just do a thought experiment here. Imagine that someone came and removed every copy of God's word from written copies, electronic copies, they're all gone. What happens? Well, for 1,500 years, how did Christians know the Bible? If you were left with nothing that you could look at and hold in your lap, would you know the word? I mean, we have it, but we don't know it. I mean, people, like the first 1,500 years of church history, had virtually no access to the word, and yet somehow God built his church. I mean, we have what one pastor called our own evangelical Baalism. I mean, we believe if we understand the market better, if we had more compelling program, if we had better ambiance and lighting, that would draw people in. And all the while, we're sitting here with the answer. Or we're probably a little more, frankly, we're more sanctified than that. We know that's not the right answer. It's not all these other things, but maybe if we read our Bibles more. I mean, if we prayed more, if we gave more, if we went on mission trips more, if more marriages held together, then God would bless us. Well, these are good things to do. Read your Bible. Pray. Devote yourself to what is truly important. But friends, at the end of the day, what we do doesn't impress God. I mean, maybe you've had this, like, if I'd just been a little better mom, my kids wouldn't have done that. Oh, friends, we can't impress God. There is one who can, and you are not he. You see, the way this works is we don't merit God's mercy. We respond to God's mercy. It's easy for us, even as Christians, to forget this. Our faithfulness is not some ticket to God's favor. It's a response to God's blessing. 450 prophets die on Mount Carmel. But Mount Carmel isn't a story of judgment ultimately, it's a story of God's mercy. Because who should God have devoured there? The people! The people who had no answer, knowing they were caught out. The people who should have received God's judgment. There should have been one person left standing on Mount Carmel. Elijah. That's it. But God instead consumed the sacrifice in place of the people. And centuries later, God's godless people stood on another mountain, mocking the Holy Son of God. If your God, deliver yourself. Who's God on this mountain? And again on that day, fire from heaven should have come and consumed those people. But instead, where did judgment fall? It fell on that Holy Son. It fell on that beloved Son. God consumed his Son so that we are not consumed in his judgment. You see, we cannot merit God's favor. We cannot impress God with what we do. But oh, friends, we have one who has gone before us, the one who entered the veil, who bore the wrath of God in our place, so that we might have life with God forever. This is mercy. Oh, our faithfulness matters. It matters, but don't think it could ever be impressive. We respond to God's mercy in Christ. We can never earn what Christ alone can merit. So let's take a moment now and respond to God's word in repentance and faith. I'll give you a moment to talk with God personally, and then I'll close this time in prayer. Oh God, thank you for accepting the sacrifice of Christ as our substitute. God, we don't deserve such mercy. We don't deserve such grace. But God, thank you that it is ours as a gift. And Lord, I pray for those who are persisting in their sin. Lord, I pray that they would turn to God in faith and help us as your children also to remember that it is Christ and Christ alone who can please you with his offerings, with his efforts. Oh God, help us to respond to your mercy and never think that we can earn it. God, I thank you that one day we will eat and drink with Christ in your kingdom. We look forward to that day. God, we thank you that he has gone before us in Jesus' name.